I'm sure that all of you realize that the evening news or whenever you pick up a paper, you can't really read the news or hear about the news without hearing about some murder in some part of the county or the state or in the world around us. Around the world, we hear of wars and deaths that come from wars, and it keeps increasing. And we truly live in a violent world. Now, Jesus Christ gave an ominous prophecy in Matthew 24, in which he said that as in the days of Noah, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, the point of that particular prophecy was that at that time, the people really weren't heeding Noah's warnings, and the flood came upon them suddenly. They just weren't paying attention. And it will be that way in the end with Jesus Christ's returns. Even with all the warnings and the preaching, people are going to be caught unaware. But there's something else that was going on during the time of Noah. And they were living their lives. They were eating. They were drinking. They were giving in marriage. And it was as if they had accepted that society in which they were living. It's an evil society, it was. But they basically kept on living, and it didn't really affect them as it should have affected them. Now, let's notice a description of that society over here in Genesis 6, verse 5. Genesis 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So his motives, men's motives at that, everything was evil. It was constant. In verse 11, the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Now we know the story and how that violence began. It began way back at the time when Cain killed his brother Abel. Then Cain, of course, was banished. Then you see later Lamech killed somebody. And then you have this violent society that developed over the years. And so it was a violent society, and murder permeated it as it does today. Well, we're going to continue in our series of the Ten Commandments. Mr. Zollner had recently given a sermon on the Fifth Command just a couple months ago, in which he discussed, you shall honor your father and mother. So we're going to proceed to the next commandment and discuss the sixth commandment. So the title of the sermon today is, you shall not murder. Now let's notice something after the flood. The instructions that God gave to Noah and his family. And we find this in Genesis 9 in verse 5. Genesis 9, beginning in verse 5. Surely for your lifeblood, I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast, I will require it. From the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. As for you, he's talking to Noah and his family, as for you, you be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundance in the earth and multiply in it. So the instruction that God gave Noah and his family was that they were to live and multiply and not kill one another. And if there was a killing that took place, God laid out some consequences. There were to be consequences for murder. So what you find is the story of Cain killing Abel, which we know was a sin. And you see how God looked upon murder, that it should not be. This was all before the Ten Commandments that were given at Mount Sinai. So it was understood, the law, not to murder. And even after the Ten Commandments were given, notice what God said here in Exodus 21. He reiterated what we see here in Genesis 9. Exodus 21, verse 12. Exodus 21, verse 12. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. Now, however, sometimes there were accidents. And if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, in other words, the fellow came into an accident caused by someone else, I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. A manslayer could flee if it wasn't his fault, if it was an accident. We'll get into that a little later. But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. So it's pretty plain and clear that if a man killed another man, that man was to die. So the consequence is restated here in Exodus 21. But even an animal, as we saw back in Genesis, if an animal caused the death of a man, that animal was to be dealt with. And we find it here in verse 28. Verse 28. If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten. But the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. So here, if this ox kills a man, that ox is to die. Now you go on, verse 29. But if the ox tended to thrust its horn in times past, if it did that in times past, and the owner didn't do anything about it, and it was known to the owner, and he's not kept it confined so that it has killed a man or a woman, that ox shall be stoned, as it was in the first, in the verse above, and its owner also be put to death. So the owner could be held liable for the animal that was left left knowing that it was a violent beast. God was very specific about these commands. It was very serious to kill anyone, whether by a human doing it or an animal doing it. Deuteronomy 19. Let's look at Deuteronomy 19. And starting in verse 4. Deuteronomy 19, verse 4. We'll start basically into the middle of the verse. Whoever kills his neighbor unintentionally, not having hated him in the past. And you see that little statement there, not having hated him. As when a man goes to the woods with his neighbor to cut timber, and his hand swings a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he shall flee to one of the cities and live, lest the avenger of blood, while his anger is hot, pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long and kill him, though he was not deserving of death, since he had not hated the victim in time past. I command you, you shall separate three cities for yourself. Now that was on the east side of the Jordan, and when they came into the promised land, they were to separate more cities, cities of refuge, for those who accidentally killed someone. They could go into these cities of refuge, and all the laws are listed there as to what was to happen during that time, that anyone would go to those cities of refuge. But notice verse 11. If someone or anyone hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him, rises against him and strikes him mortally so that he dies, and he flees to one of these cities, he's thinking, hey, I can get away with this. I can go to this city of refuge. Then the elders of his city shall send and bring him from there, deliver him over to the hand of the avenger of blood that he may die. He's going to be extradited back out of that city. He's going to face the penalty of death. Your eyes shall not pity him. You shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with you. So God made the arrangements for those who accidentally killed somebody, but he also demanded that the killer be dealt with. The seriousness is pretty profound when you look at these commandments about the breaking of that particular law. Now, some people will point out that when Israel came into the land, they killed the inhabitants and that God sanctioned it. And it's true. Let's look at just two places. Let's look at Joshua 6. Joshua 6. Now, Israel marched around Jericho for 7 days. On the seventh day, they marched around, seven times. And the walls fell down. God caused the walls to fall down. But in Joshua 6, verse 21, we see what Israel did. They utterly destroyed, they went in and utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey with the edge of the sword. They killed the population of Jericho. Now, let's look at just one other instance over here in Joshua 8, verse 26. This was at the time of Ai. Verse 25, it actually says that 12,000 people died, men and women. Joshua did not draw back his hand, which he stretched out the spear until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city did he take as booty, according to the word of the Lord, which he had commanded Joshua. Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever, a desolation to this day. So you find that God ordered Israel to go in and to take these people. They were judged by God, and Israel then did what God required. But notice what God had told Israel way back before they even left, before they even came into the promised land. Over here in Exodus 23. Exodus 23. This is what God promised Israel. Exodus 23, verse 20. He said, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place that I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. So again, Exodus 23 is in that section of scripture that just came after Mount Sinai, after the Ten Commandments had been given. This is all the statutes and the judgments. God is saying, I'm going to prepare this place. I'm bringing you in. I'm preparing it. But beware, don't break his commands. And he says, if indeed you obey his voice, verse 22, and do all that I speak, then I'll be as an enemy to your enemies, an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you to bring you into the Amorites and the Hittites, the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I'll cut them off. God says I'll do that. You shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them. Now that could be referring not only to the people, but to their gods. Don't bow down to their gods. Don't bow down to their works. Overthrow them. Completely break down their sacred pillars. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he'll bless your bread and your water. Now, let's notice verse 27. I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come. I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before you. If you've ever been around a hornet's nest and you get one to start, you know, coming out at you, they will drive you away from where they have their nest. When God says, I'll send hornets before you, he said, I'll take care of you. I'll do this for you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. So I'm going to do it in stages. Do it here and here. No, not all at once, because the land will be desolate. And then he goes on to say, little by little, I'll drive them out before you until you have increased and you inherit the land. That's what God said he would do. If they would really trust God, if they really would obey God. But we know Israel didn't trust God. In fact, God knew their proclivity toward disobedience and unfaithfulness. Even before he brought them out of Egypt, this was after the Passover. Notice what God says over here in Exodus 13. God made a decision. Exodus 13, verse 17. It came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. He knew that if he had sent them to the area just north, and if you look on a map, you could see where Israel went down to cross over the Red Sea. It would have been much closer to go up toward the north and right directly into the land of Canaan. But they would go into the land of the Philistines. And the Philistines were going to protect their land. The Philistines were going to send all kinds of armies out to Israel. What do you think that would have done to Israel when they saw all those armies? God said, hey, we're out of here. We're going back to Egypt. He knew that. So what God did is he was going to show Israel something. He was going to show them, I will fight for you, but you got to trust me. So God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. So let's continue now that, and we find the story in Exodus 14. God knew that Israel was going to accuse him, accuse Moses of taking them out of Egypt to kill them. So God's going to prove a point that he'll take care of Israel. And you see what the Israelites said here in Exodus 14, verse 10. They're on the way, they're going out of Egypt, and you find Pharaoh drew nearer with the chariots and this army. The Egyptians marched, and they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And they also said to Moses, this is just great, Moses, basically. What have you done? Because there's no graves in Egypt? You've taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of the land of Egypt? This is what they said. This is what they would have said up in the area of the Philistines when they saw this massive army of the Philistines going to try to protect themselves from the onslaught of the Israelites. Can you imagine that? After all the plagues that God had done in Egypt, and Israel still blamed Moses, blamed God, what have you done? We're going to die here. Isn't this what we told you in Egypt? We told you, leave us alone. It's much better that we serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to have served the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Great faith. Well, it wasn't great faith. So Moses said to the people, don't be afraid. Stand still and see with the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you you shall hold your peace. And the Israelites had to do just that. And they did do that. And we see what happened. They went through the Red Sea. The Egyptians tried to, but they were destroyed. God destroyed the Egyptian army. God was going to continue to fight for Israel. And in some cases, he had the Israelites fight the various battles as the promised land was going to be taken over by Israel. But basically, Israel had problems believing God and had problems in trusting God. Just think if Israel had obeyed and trusted God. We'd be reading a different history here. Just a phenomenal history, I believe, than what we have here. But here's another point to consider. Who are we as Christians? Are we of the Israel in the past, or are we the Israel of God? In other words, if you think about it, we are not of the Israel in the past who were unbelieving and unfaithful. We are the Israel of God who has the Holy Spirit. We're not guided by our, or shouldn't be guided by our carnal way of looking at things and physical way of looking at things. You and I cannot use the example of faithless and disobedient Israel as a guide in how we think about God's laws. We can't use that example because they didn't obey. We have to use the example of Jesus Christ, who did obey. And we see his words in John 18, verse 36. This is one of the powerful memory scriptures that we've had, that we've learned over the years. It's a very important scripture. It's a fundamental scripture. And it guides us. It guides our thinking. Of course, he is before Pilate. And Pilate is saying, you're the king of the Jews? And it was a question, you're the king of the Jews? And Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. The kingdom of God is not part of this earth at this time. It will be in the future when Jesus Christ returns, but not right now. He said his servants would not fight to deliver him. And they didn't. They actually fled. They fled. They went away. Now, what's interesting about this event is that Pilate was faced with a decision. Verse 38. Pilate said to him, what is truth? Because as Jesus Christ was talking about, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. This is a legitimate question. What is truth? And he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. Why are you doing this? Why are you bringing him up to be crucified? But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews? And they all cried again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Now we don't know too much about Barabbas. And it's true that Barabbas was a robber. But there are more descriptions of what Barabbas did in some of the other gospel accounts. So let's look at Luke 23. We see something interesting here. Luke 23, verse 18. 23, verse 18. They all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man, release to us Barabbas," who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. So not only was he a robber, not only was he a rebel, he was a murderer. And the Jewish population knew the laws of God, that the laws of God required the death of one who perpetrated murder. Barabbas was a murderer. He was to die, give his life because of what he did. He murdered. But oh no, the Jews didn't want Jesus to be released. They wanted this murderer to be released. So we go on. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again cried out to them, and they shouted, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I'll chastise him and let him go." But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. So Pilate, verse 24, gave sentence that it should be as requested. They released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will. I find it fascinating. Here a convicted, imprisoned murderer was released, who died in his place. Jesus, who did not murder. He was innocent. He never killed anyone. Now we know that Jesus Christ died for all people. He died for Barabbas as well, and for all sins. And Jesus Christ's blood atones for all sin, no matter if it's murder or what, but all sin, including murder. That is why his sacrifice is so important to each one of us. But murder is a heinous sin. In John 8, let's look at John 8, verse 44. John 8, verse 44. Here Jesus is talking to the Jews, and he said, "You of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." He was a murderer from the beginning. Now we often focus on the last part of the verse, which says that he does not stand in the truth. There's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. We talk about Satan being the father of the lie and of deception. Sometimes we read over the fact that he was a murderer from the beginning. Well, who did he murder? In his battle against God and the angels, before his name was changed from Lucifer to Satan, the adversary, did he murder God or any of the angels? No, because they were all spirits. So who did he murder? He was a murderer from the beginning. Well, there's a couple of instances we can look at. First is in the Garden of Eden. What did Satan do with Eve? God had told Adam and Eve, "Do not take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you take of that tree, you will die. You will die." Satan comes along and says, "You will live. You won't die. Actually, you become pretty wise if you take of this tree, the fruit of this tree." And so, of course, Eve listened to him. And so did Adam listen to Eve. What was the result? They were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, and they died. Eventually, they died. Satan is responsible for the deaths of Adam and Eve and all of humanity. In a sense, he murdered them. And frankly, he wants all humans to die. He does not want anyone to live forever and to be in the kingdom of God forever. Remember how hard he tried to attack Jesus Christ and how he tried to influence Christ to go against God and to break God's laws. Satan doesn't want that to happen to anyone. Now, the other instance is found over here in 1 John 3. Let's look at 1 John 3. 1 John 3 and verse 11. 1 John 3 in verse 11. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And we're beginning to see something here, a little bit more about what this commandment is involving. It's an attitude, it's a way of thinking. He said, this is what we need to do, to love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one. Cain was influenced by the devil. He was of the wicked one. Cain didn't like what his brother was doing. His brother's works, Abel's works, were righteous works. So it says, why did he murder him? Because his works, Cain's works, were evil. He was being influenced by the devil. But Cain, we know, got angry and upset, and Abel was righteous. And you have this persecution of the wicked against the righteous. And it began right there, the very beginning, with Cain against Abel. So Satan was ultimately and is ultimately responsible for the death of Abel. We cannot allow God to influence our way of thinking. I'm sorry, not God, but we can't allow Satan to influence that way of thinking. We have got to have God's way of thinking. God's way of thinking is what we have here. Love one another. It's compassion and concern for others. And that begins to take us to this next level of understanding with this commandment. Now, we've already seen how God is very clear about murder. How it's a very horrendous sin and requires consequences and must be repented of course. But verse 14, we know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now that's strong. Now we may think, well, I haven't gone out and killed anybody. I haven't done that. I'm safe. I'm safe from the penalty. But have we ever hated somebody? Have we ever refused to love someone? If so, we've committed murder. And God requires us to ask for forgiveness of that. We need to repent of that. The seriousness of the command, do not murder, applies to anyone who hates another. It's just as important that we don't do that. Obeying this command involves a way of thinking toward other people. See, the battlefield that we're fighting right now is in our minds. Over here in Ephesians 6, verse 10. Ephesians 6, and in verse 10, here we find that I'm sure we've read these before and we understand this. Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And that's through the Holy Spirit. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, because we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We're not fighting flesh and blood creatures or humans. Instead, we're fighting against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. And so we have to take up the whole armor of God. We're fighting against satanic ideas and philosophies. Our minds have to be changed like the mind of Jesus Christ. And that mind is love toward all people. Now, let's keep our place here in Ephesians, because we'll come back here in just a little bit. But let's go back now and see what Jesus had to say earlier in Matthew 5. Matthew 5 is where he begins to really magnify the laws of God. And we could see where the Apostle John understood what Jesus Christ said and why John said what he said, that if we hate someone, we've committed murder. Matthew 5, verse 21. You have heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in the danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, or you worthless one, shall be in danger of the council. But it says, you fool, like you have no regard for whatever for that person, shall be in danger of hell fire. So we saw earlier in 1 John, you don't hate your brother. Now you see this anger. You don't even have that toward your brother. What does it mean to be without cause? You know, if you hate your brother, I say to you, if you're angry with your brother without a cause, well, some will read that and say, well, hey, I do have a cause. This guy did such and such and such. Or this woman did such and such to me, and I have a cause to be upset. I have a cause to be angry. Does that justify? Is it our anger or our hate? That's not what this is implying. It means we've got to control that anger. We've got to control so it doesn't escalate into hate. So it doesn't escalate even further into murder. And one of the antidotes to make sure that this doesn't happen, where it goes into anger, is we got to follow through with what it says in verse 23 and 24. And as we heard earlier in the sermonette, sometimes words can be misunderstood. Sometimes words can come across and be offensive. We may not even know it. But we got to watch sometimes, you know, not sometimes, but all the time, what we say and how we say things. But let's say something has happened between someone and you, and you're praying, as it says in verse 23, you bring your gift to the altar, you're coming before God, and then you remember that your brother has something against you, and you know it. So what do? You keep forgetting it? No. Jesus Christ says you leave your gift at the altar and you go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Goes on to say, I agree with your adversary quickly. In other words, you try to make for peace. You try to reconcile. That's what Jesus Christ is saying. It's amazing when you do this, that how quickly things can be settled by just sitting down and getting things out in the open, putting the cards out on the table, and just, here's what's going on. We got to solve this. We got to get this dealt with. Get it over with. Get it cleared up. The point is, if something is festering in our mind about someone, our prayers are going to be affected. They will be. And that's why God says, wait, deal with this first, then come back, you know, and talk with me. And we could be harboring feelings of hate. And if we're not careful, that hate could be murder. Murder that's being unrepented of. So we got to be very careful about this commandment, that we're not breaking the spiritual intent of it. So actually, you know, if you go to your brother or sister, it's actually an act of love, a concern, because you don't want any barriers. We, of course, within the church of God, don't want barriers with one another. Now, we often state, well, it's a pretty good thing to do this right prior to Passover to make sure we don't have any difficulties with one another before Passover. Well, that's fine. That's good to do if we haven't done it. But it shouldn't just take only one time of the year. If something comes up during the year, we should immediately deal with it and get it settled. Now, let's keep our place back in Matthew, because we'll come back here a couple of times. Let's go back to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 now, verse 24. This is what we're told to do. Ephesians 4, verse 24. You put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. This is what we have to do. We put on the new man. We are to be renewed in the spirit of our mind with God's Holy Spirit. Therefore, as we see here, we put away lying. Every one of you speak truth with his neighbor, as we heard earlier, in making sure our words are truthful. We are members with one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Now, there might be times when we could be righteously indignant about something, but we have to control that anger so it doesn't escalate. Cain got angry. God said, why? Why is your countenance fallen? You know, sin lies at the door. Change that attitude, because it led to the murder of Abel. And Christ is telling us that we don't want to have that hate or anger that is equivalent to murder. So don't let the sun set on your wrath. In other words, reconcile quickly. Get things settled very quickly. You know, years ago, my Jewish grandma used to talk to us kids about the advice she gave all of her children. She had 8 children, my grandmother, and my mom was one of her children, and she gave this marriage advice to her kids when they got married. And she said, basically, you kids, when you get married, make sure that you buy a double bed instead of twin beds. And she said, because during your marriage, there will be times when you will have difficulties and there'll be sometimes anger. But she said, if you have a double bed, things begin to settle down a little bit more easier because you're sleeping together and not separately. And she said, reconciliation can happen a lot far easier and quicker in a double bed than in a twin bed. I'm just giving what we would call good Jewish advice. Now, I know, you know, as we grow older, you know, sometimes there are needs for twin beds. I understand that. But the idea is you don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Get it resolved quickly. Get whatever's going on in the marriage over quickly. Now, I know that might be simplistically stating things, but why can't we? If we got God's Holy Spirit, we surely can try to do that. Now, let's look at another related subject on this in dealing with enemies. Those who will not reconcile. Those who actually hate you. Let's go back to Matthew 5 and look at verse 43. Matthew 5, verse 43. You've heard it said, you shall love your enemy and hate your, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That you, and here's the reason why, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, sends the rain on the just and on the unjust. If you love those who love you, what reward have you? Don't the tax collectors do the same? If you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So there's no excuse to hate. We've got to love our enemies. We've got to be kind. And that takes a changed heart to do what we just read here. We can't do this on our own physically. We need God's Holy Spirit to help us. We need God's help and power, God's mind to do this, because this is the mind of God. This is perfection. It's what we have to do. Now, we're going to come back to Matthew 5 again a little bit later, but let's look at the fact that Jesus Christ did this time after time after time. And there's three examples of this. Let's look at three examples. Matthew 26. Let's look at Matthew 26, verse 48. Matthew 26, verse 48. Now his betrayer had given them a sign saying, whomever I kiss is the one, seize him. Now here Judas, who had been with Jesus Christ for 3.5 years as disciple, is coming And he's going to betray Jesus Christ. And immediately, verse 49, he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," meaning teacher, and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "You rotten, dirty scoundrel." No, that's not in the scripture here. What did he call him? He said, "Friend, why have you come? Why have you come?" He came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. Not many people would do this to a betrayer. I mean, he'd be called all kinds of things and hated. Jesus didn't do that, and he didn't hate him. Luke 22, verse 50. Let's look at the other example, one other example, second example. Luke 22, verse 50. Actually, you start in verse 49, they're standing around him, the disciples, and saw what was going to happen. They said to him, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" Verse 50, one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear, his right ear. Now we see that was the apostle Peter. We don't know if he missed or what, but he got cut his off his ear. But what did Christ do? Well, good for you, you know. No, he didn't. He actually said, "Permit this." In other words, he's asking permission. Permit even this. And he reached down and touched his ear and healed him. Now, this guy was the servant of the high priest. This servant of the high priest was in the mob to arrest Jesus Christ. And Christ healed the man on the spot. His enemy. Luke 23 is probably the most profound statement that he made during his crucifixion. Luke 23 and in verse 34. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. Now that's a lesson for, I mean, he is looking out at what they were doing. They were jeering him and making fun of him, ridiculing him. He's the Son of God. And he says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And I think that's important for us to understand too. There are people that do many hurtful things. Would they do it if they were called right now? Would they do it if they had the truth of God? Probably not. In many cases, they wouldn't. But because they don't know. They don't know that. Sometimes people do things and they don't realize what they're doing. We have to recognize that. They're not yet called. They don't have God's Spirit yet. They will. So we forgive. And we go on. We go on. And that's a big lesson for all of us. It takes a huge weight off our shoulders. If we don't do that, we could start getting into anger and hate and committing murder when we really don't want to do that. The reaction of Jesus Christ toward what his disciples did can be summarized over here in 1 Peter 2. Let's look at 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2 and in verse 21. "For to this you were called." This is, we've been called to a new way of life. "Because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges rightly." He committed himself to God. That was his reaction. That's the example Jesus Christ set for us. Now let's go back to Matthew 5. We're given another set of instructions. Let's just read through it. Beginning in verse 38. "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek to him also. If you've ever been slapped, it is very painful. And your defenses go up. And Jesus Christ said, you turn away. This is what Christ said to do. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. He who compels you to go a mile, go with him too. Roman soldiers back then would do that. They would compel you to pick up their belongings or whatever and make you walk carrying them. Well, just go the extra mile, as it is showing here. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You've heard it said, I said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I say, love your enemies. What does all this mean? What are we being told here? We see very clearly what Jesus Christ expects of us. There are no ambiguities, are there? Now, some have asked questions, some have wondered if there are allowances. Especially, okay, yeah, if somebody slaps me, I could turn my cheek and go there. But what about if my family is being threatened? What about my family? Are there any allowances? Especially in this day and age when you have gun and knife-toting murderers on the loose. And they're showing up everywhere. People in this country, I think we're all aware of it, are all over the map when it comes to, gun registration, gun ownership, and open carry laws. And so some Christians have even said that we should be allowed to protect our family with a gun. I know years ago, my wife and I were visiting one member, and while we were visiting with him, he got really steamed about, these break-ins, and he went over to his cabinet and got out his gun, and it was loaded, and he started waving it around, and in all kinds of obscenities, he said he was going to shoot anybody who tried to enter his house. Now, I got a little concerned, not a little, I was kind of really concerned. Because he had been drinking as well. And thankfully, praying about it, God was very merciful and watched over us and asked him to calmly put the gun down, and he did. It's very interesting. Later, he had stopped drinking totally. Got rid of the gun. And it's a success story there in that one particular area. But at the time, he felt it was necessary. In another case, a lady actually came to church, and I didn't know about this until she told me, hey, I got my Smith & Wesson under my car seat. What? And she had no qualms about it. She said, that is my protection. Okay. Well, recently, the church has published a study paper entitled Christians and Self-Defense. I don't know if any of you have seen this yet, but it is on the members' website under education. You go on the members' website under education, and then you hit the tab Study Papers. And I find it's an excellent paper. And if you have not yet read it, I would really recommend you to read it. But there are still some remaining questions and issues about this particular command. So I hope to next week give part 2 of the sermon, You Shall Not Murder.